The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, should I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word. Your word is truth. Open our hearts, open our minds to understand what you would say to us through it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we come again today to our series in 1 Samuel. And we're dealing with the ongoing historical movement here from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. The transition from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. In the wake of all of David's success and the setting aside of King Saul, as well as that of his descendants, there's a moment of crisis now that has been reached in the life of David, in the life of Saul, and in the life of Jonathan. And this story really brings to a head, brings into focus that crisis. So all of the goings on up until now, the sort of machinations behind the scenes, the backwards and forwards, now it really comes to a moment of crisis. Instead of a picture of the unity of faith between in the king's house, Saul, Jonathan, David, instead of clarity with respect to succession, David now has entered a season where he actually needs protection from his own father-in-law, from the anointed King Saul. He actually needs to be protected from his family. So, in understanding the text today, this moment of crisis, we need to circle back, just recap a little bit and see the big picture. David has actually now been revealed to God's people as the one who is blessed and anointed by God. And the success and the blessing that God has put upon David has actually now become dangerous to David. Saul suspects that David is going to be God's man to succeed him, and he doesn't like it. What was actually required of Saul at this moment in the history of the covenant, what's required of Saul is that he would accept the decision of the Lord, that he would rejoice in the decision of the Lord, and that he would acknowledge David and David's calling. But that proved to be impossible for Saul. And it actually proved to be impossible for him because of his unbelief. His unbelief. And this led to a crisis in the life of Saul. And we've seen that crisis unfolding these last few weeks. But it comes to a head now. And this is actually a challenge to us, actually, as we circle around to look at this. How often do we actually miss participating in what God is doing or wants to do because of, at root, our unbelief? This is Saul's fundamental problem. He will not believe God, and it leads to a crisis in his life. And if we are ever on the path of unbelief in God's dealing with us, you can be sure that it will lead us to a crisis. It will lead you to a crisis point in your life. David's relationship to Saul, don't forget, has become a close one. David is married to one of Saul's daughters. So this is not some distant relationship. This is not a contest between relative strangers. David is married to one of Saul's daughters. This relationship and the military victories of David for Saul were testing the response, actually, of the heart of all three of these major characters in the story. They were testing David's heart. They were testing Jonathan's heart, who was Saul's son and the natural successor. And they were testing Saul's heart. God was actually giving Saul an opportunity to be brought into fruitful submission, the kind of fruitful submission that comes by faith in the covenant. That was the opportunity that Saul had. But he wouldn't submit. And we've seen that in chapters 18 and 19. And first, David, we saw, needed the protection of friendship. He needed the protection of Jonathan's friendship. In chapter 18, verse 3, we read, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. And Jonathan uses his influence, we've seen in the last few weeks, to shield David from the sinful wrath of Saul. Next, though, David seeks to escape that wrath to Samuel. We saw that as well. He seeks protection now, not simply in friendship, but in the word of the Lord. He goes to flee to seek protection amongst the prophets. Because he thinks, surely Saul will not reach out to try and kill me here. He won't. Surely he's not going to defy Samuel. Surely he won't defy the prophets of Israel. But Saul is troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord, which his behavior had invited. And instead of leaving David alone, even when he's with Samuel and the prophets at Naoth, he sends his thugs to get David. You'll remember if you were here last week or the week before. And all three delegations that he sends, the Spirit of God descends upon them and causes them to prophesy against their will, to affirm the word of the Lord. Well, then Saul decides, oh, I'm going to go myself. I'll get him myself. And when he makes that decision, he's overtly rebelling against the protection, not just of Jonathan, but of the word and the Spirit of God, by going to try and seize David himself. And Saul, too, is overpowered by the spirit of prophecy. He's gripped by the Spirit of God, even though he's rejected the Holy Spirit and the purposes of God. It's an interesting reminder there, I think, of the sin against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus speaks about. And this was the point. This was the point at which the decisive choice in Saul's life was being made. And that sin then was satanic. It was an overt opposition to David. This marked a third stage in Saul's apostasy. First of all, you'll remember that Saul lost the kingship for his posterity. That's the first thing he lost. The kingdom's going to be taken away from your descendants. Then he was rejected as king, and now finally in our passage today, he is manifesting that he is personally, as a man, rejected by the Lord. It's been a sad descent. First his posterity, then Saul as king, and now Saul as a man. Even though God had made his spirit descend upon him and caused him to prophesy in the direction he didn't want to speak. So at this point, Jonathan's brave attempts now to reconcile Saul to David, they're not going to succeed. This is a fool's errand. David first needed the protection of friendship, which we've talked about in previous weeks. Then he needed the protection of God's Spirit directly. And now he needs the protection of the covenant he had with Jonathan, which highlights and illuminates the covenant God had with David and his posterity, the covenant of grace. So I want to consider three things this morning in view of this: the spirit of Saul, the faithfulness of Jonathan, and the covenant of Jonathan and David. So the spirit of Saul, the faithfulness of Jonathan, and the covenant of David and Jonathan. So first, the spirit of Saul. First thing that grips us in this account is the tragedy of the spirit of rebellion and its consequences. The tragedy of it. Saul is repeatedly and seriously confronted with his calling to bow before the rule of God's grace over his people, to accept God's determination regarding the kingship, regarding the covenant. But in the end, Saul loves himself more than God's promise and more than God's covenant of grace, more than the people he's serving, more than the promise even of the Messiah. Saul loves himself and his own ambitions more. And this was rooted in his unbelief. Saul has continued to reject David in his heart. Outwardly, in many respects, it looks like he's accepting David. He gives his daughter in marriage to David. That seems like an acceptance into the family. He has him eating at his table, at the king's table. He has David ministering in music in the court. And yet all the while, because of unbelief, Saul has turned his heart against David. Saul has his own agenda. His own agenda. And unbelief does that. A lack of trust in God, unbelief in his word, a lack of trust in the covenant of God actually means that we're serving our own agenda. He was not interested in God's purposes. By rejecting David, he was rejecting the grace of God. He was actually rejecting Christ himself. Because David and the covenant with David has everything to do with the Messiah and the messianic line. So by rejecting that, he's rejecting the grace of God and he's rejecting the messianic promise. He's rejecting salvation. And this is seen in his plotting against the covenant purposes of God. It turns out Saul was a Machiavellian king. He had his own agenda, and he was prepared to manipulate the circumstances and use his power to get his own way. He'd given David one of his daughters, you see, not because she loved him, which she did, and because Saul delighted in that and wanted David and his daughter to be blessed. No, he didn't do it for that reason. He saw an opportunity in marrying his daughter to David. Keep him close. Keep your friends close, you've heard the saying. Keep your enemies closer. He wanted David close. He wanted to be able to control him, manipulate the situation and the circumstances. He also knew, for example, that David didn't have the bride price to meet for a king. That's pretty expensive, marrying a king's daughter. You may think your wife is expensive, but this was really pricey. He didn't have the bride price, and Saul laid a trap. So the bride price is 100 dead Philistines. And he's hoping that in the process, David is going to be killed. Saul did not seem to understand, didn't realize that it's useless to fight against the Lord. It doesn't matter how clever you are, how cunning you are, how powerful you are, how influential you are. It is useless to fight against the Lord. But that's what unbelief does to us. It blinds us to where we're fighting against the Lord. Our sins blind us to where we're fighting against the Lord. And it's a hopeless quest. It's interesting, actually, to look at some of the world's great leaders and note how often hubris sets in with some degree of success. Where, because here's a king, King Saul, hubris sets in. He's handsome, he's tall, he's the king. Well, this has been a failing of many leaders, where God's kingdom and plan is rejected in favor of selfish ambition and self-love and man's own agenda. Problems ensue. Interesting illustration, I think, of this, although it may be a controversial one, is seen in the life and presidency of Franklin D. Roosevelt. Especially manifest during the closing phases of World War II. Roosevelt was actually a tall man, a handsome man, an eloquent man, and a man who actually had in life, to begin with, every advantage. Educationally, went to the best schools, modeled on the English, old English prep schools. He was from a wealthy, influential family. He trained in law, and he had high political ambitions. And he also professed a Christian faith of sorts. And he'd seen the demise of a man he admired, a previous president, Woodrow Wilson. And why did he admire him? Well, Wilson had a vision of a new world order, the League of Nations. The League of Nations that would bring all the nations of the world together and ensure that there was no more war after World War I. And Wilson's project failed, and it failed pretty quickly, pretty dramatically, as did Woodrow Wilson's health. And Roosevelt looked at that, and he was determined to do better and not go the way of either failure or sickness. But FDR had some serious character flaws. Yeah, we all do. And so did he. First, because of his personal ambitions, Roosevelt's political strategy was divide and conquer. That was his model, and he employed it effectively throughout his political career. He was also struggled with faithfulness, Roosevelt. Roosevelt had an affair. He was unfaithful towards a very wonderful wife who gave him children. She was devastated by the whole thing. He put his marriage in jeopardy because of his self-centeredness, and he only drew back from the affair eventually because his mother threatened him with disinheritance, which is the way we did it in the old days. Right, that if he didn't straighten himself out and not bring shame and disgrace on the family. Well, then he was struck with polio just before the age of 40. So if you know anything about America and presidents of the United States, the image of Roosevelt is somebody who's lame to some degree. And yet with great determination and courage, he made a political comeback, because obviously polio threatened his career. You know, a president who couldn't stand up. He knew that if he was going to be president, he had to be able to stand up and at least appear to be able to walk reasonably. And he made a remarkable political comeback, and he eventually became president despite his disability, and which was at the time unknown to many Americans, the extent of it. In fact, for the 12 years of his presidency, he was not able to walk unaided. And he was famous for his New Deal in the wake of the Depression, the New Deal. It was a very dubious plan of massive government spending, of mortgaging the future, of indebting the future. And the welfarism made him very popular. Now, God, there's no doubt, raised up Roosevelt, because he did end eventually American isolationism and brought the USA into the war against the Axis powers with Britain after Pearl Harbor. However, Roosevelt dreamt of creating a lasting new world order, as he called it, and he believed he could bring Stalin and the communists into a big, happy family of nations, the United Nations. And that he'd be able to do that with his winsome, eloquent personality. He'd bring the communists in out of the cold and replace the ineffectual League of Nations. This is what he began to think towards the end of the war. Instead of the word of God prevailing in man's thinking and the reality of sin tempering expectations, and the recognition that the salvation of nations is only in Jesus Christ, and with his ambitions for his own place in world history and in the history books, he pitted Churchill and Stalin against each other. Divide and conquer. Many people don't know this. He betrayed Churchill and largely took the side of Stalin, and he allowed Poland and most of Eastern Europe to fall into the hands of an evil madman and a communist ideology that would go on to kill 80 million people. Poland was betrayed and abandoned. Hungary was betrayed and abandoned. Most of Eastern Europe was abandoned. And it established, well, an iron curtain fell as I grew up in the Cold War. An iron curtain fell over Europe, and it led to the Cold War years, not a new world order. Roosevelt had actually believed that by the power of his personality, by his political acumen, by his military weight, he could bring a new world order, ultimately without the word of God, without Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to fail like Wilson. He was going to secure it. And so the hubris of a tall, eloquent, powerful leader, which made him refuse even to face his own shattered health, he was insisting at this point on running for a fourth term, which you could do back then, because the world couldn't survive without him. Couldn't go on without him. It led to his untimely death before the war even finished. He wouldn't listen to his doctors or anybody else. Now, that may seem harsh to you, my little survey of Roosevelt, but you look at all the great political leaders, they've got their Achilles heel, they've got their faults, and in the end, here, a tall, handsome, powerful, impressive man. Saul was a tall, handsome, powerful, and impressive man. And his victories had made him popular. But his hubris and his unbelief got the better of him, and his political strategy of divide and conquer with regard to David and Jonathan failed. Because that's what he was doing. Look what he says to Jonathan at the table. He says, "Do you not know that as long as Jesse's son lives, you will never be king?" Don't you realize that? Well, that showed already that Saul had totally rejected what God intended for David. And he thought that he could divide and thereby conquer this situation. That Saul's ideas were better than God's. And Saul's life and reign ended abruptly in a time of conflict. Prematurely. And with it, the life of Jonathan as well. Saul's personal agenda and ambitions were shattered. Because it's useless to fight against God's purposes. It's futile to work against the covenant. It doesn't matter if you're a king, or a business owner, or the prime minister, or a president. It doesn't matter. You might be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. Jenny tells me I say that too often in my sermons, that I use that expression. But hubris, ambition, and unbelief can take you so far. And then it comes crashing down. Either Christ is the true king and we surrender to his word and his will and purposes, or our purposes will be shattered. We acknowledge the covenant king or we don't. How often the Lord Jesus stands in the way of our self-seeking agenda and our unbelief. King Jesus, the son of David. And how often we refuse to give up our sovereignty and acknowledge him as king alone, as the one called out by God to be our king. You know, it's actually possible to appear to be a Christian. To be in church. To profess the name of Christ. And even to be regarded by others as a believer. And yet, like Saul, be rejecting Christ in our hearts. Rejecting his lordship, his sovereignty, his kingship in our lives. To actually plot against those who serve the covenant, our own allies. Now, I'm British, so I may be biased about the Churchill-Roosevelt side of things, but it was pretty bad, the sellout. To actually plot in the end against our own allies in the kingdom, it's possible because of unbelief. What can stop a man once he has surrendered his heart to the power of the evil one? Nothing could stop Saul. This treachery brought Saul to a final crisis that sealed his destiny as a man, not just as king. What areas of our lives, in what area of your life does hubris or unbelief still reign that risk bringing you unstuck, bringing you to a point of crisis? You know, get out in front of it. Surrender to the Lord now. Give up the areas of unbelief now. Secondly, the faithfulness of Jonathan. That was the spirit of Saul. The faithfulness of Jonathan. Jonathan stands, doesn't he, in a complete contrast to Saul. In a certain sense, there couldn't be two utterly dissimilar things. Two utterly dissimilar people. The apple did, in this instance, fall quite a long way from the tree, it would seem. Here's a man of faith, not unbelief. Here's a leader and a man who wanted God's will to be done, who sees the covenant of grace to God's people revealed in David, and he rejoices in it, despite the personal consequences for him that he would never be king. In many respects, Jonathan had a lot more to lose than Saul. Saul had already been king. He'd already reaped many of the benefits of kingship. Jonathan was the one who would be the major loser in terms of the benefits of kingship. But he surrendered his ambitions. And so immediately one recognizes a completely different atmosphere in this man's life to that of his father. Now, Jonathan has repeatedly appealed to Saul to be good to David. If you look back at chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he's appealing to his father. Why are you turning against David, Dad? I don't understand it. I don't get it. He's only served you faithfully. What's he done wrong that you would want to treat him like this? And so here you see a man ready to stand for righteousness and justice despite the personal cost, even with respect to his own family. He must have known his dad had a temper. Remember then that in 1 Samuel 18:3, which again is context setting for this incident, Jonathan and David make a covenant. Jonathan demonstrates his total faithfulness to David's covenant with him at this greatest moment of testing in their relationship in chapter 20. This story is the moment of the greatest test. It's the greatest test of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Because if he was going to betray him, if he was going to sell him out, this is the moment it needed to happen. The moment of truth has come for this friendship. Now, David decides he's going to, after this whole experience with the prophets, he decides he's going to find Jonathan, he's going to go and talk with Jonathan and really try and find out where do things stand now. He's convinced that Saul is utterly determined to kill him. And he knows that the only person he can really find the truth from is Jonathan. He knew that Saul had rejected the Spirit of the Lord. He doesn't believe that he can return to his own wife and the palace to actually live. He doesn't think he'll be allowed to live. And so he says to Jonathan in verse 1, "What wrong have I done? What have I done? What's my guilt?" He can't comprehend the intense opposition of Saul, especially after all he's done for him. Have you ever asked yourself that question in the face of different trials, different difficulties, different problems in your own life? You know, what have I done, Lord? And then the temptation is to self-pity. David must have been tempted to self-pity. He was bemused, he was distressed. And so it's not just Saul's life that had reached a moment of crisis. This is a moment of crisis now in David's life. What's he going to do now? How is he going to respond? Is he going to break ties with Saul as God's appointed leader? Is he going to rebel? Is he going to raise a rebellion? Is he going to try and convince Jonathan to go into a military coup with him? Is David going to take Saul out now? He knows he's the successor. Why not? No, he still wants to make things right if he can. He would not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. So what was happening to David? David was learning in this trial the patience of faith in his calling and God's purposes. The patience of faith. Because on the face of it, it didn't look like what Samuel had said about David's kingship was going too well. Saul was trying to pin him to the wall with spears. He couldn't even hide amongst the prophets. Saul didn't seem to have even a regard for Samuel anymore. It all seemed to be going wrong. Couldn't return to the palace to his own wife. It looked as though really this wasn't going to happen. And so this is now the test of the patience of faith. That's a lesson I've often needed in my own life, in ministry. The patience of faith. What about you? Any area in your life where you've needed the patience of faith? Well, Jonathan's faithfulness is a source of great comfort to David in the face of this trial and crisis. God's favor and grace is manifest through Jonathan in such a way that David finds himself able to carry on despite the opposition. He's able to carry on, really, because of the grace of God through Jonathan. And how often is it the case that our faithfulness in kingdom-oriented friendship can help others carry on in the face of opposition? What are the friendships that God has established in your life that perhaps you don't even realize your faithfulness in terms of the kingdom of God is actually helping that person carry on through a great trial, through difficulties? Jonathan, though, could barely believe that his father's attitude toward David was quite as bad as David was making out. That's what the conversation in the early part of the chapter is about. I mean, is it really that bad? I mean, he says, David, look, you know, my father doesn't do anything without telling me. I mean, I'm sure I'd know this. This sounds like, you know, that you're going too far. Surely Saul was not determined to kill him. Surely Saul could still be won over. Jonathan, though he was a believer and surrendered to God in faith to David's calling, he didn't want to face the extent and the depths of the corruption of his father's heart. I mean, that's hard. It's difficult for him. It was his father after all. He didn't want to face the reality of the situation. Sometimes that's true for us in the moments of crisis. We sometimes don't want to face the depth, the seriousness of the situation. And Jonathan didn't really. So David and Jonathan agree to a test, that they're going to test where Saul has come to in his heart towards David. They're going to test Saul. When the feast of the new moon was to be celebrated in the court, it would be revealed once and for all Saul's posture towards David. What was it really? So David, it was agreed, would be absent from the king's table at the appointed time of the feast, and Jonathan would make an excuse for him by saying he's in Bethlehem with his family sacrificing for the feast. And this would give cause to assess the real attitude of the king. Now, there's no sugarcoating this strategy, really, is there? It was a lie. Interesting. Now, remember, Saul had been completely bent on David's destruction. He tried to imagine Let's imagine I was leading the worship last Sunday and one of the elders tries to pin me to the wall with a javelin while I'm singing. I maybe have cause to question whether they still want me in the pastoral role, right? Now, this was the situation for David. He's in the king's court and the king himself, his own father-in-law, tries to pin him to the wall with a javelin. Now, that's good, fairly good reason for some suspicion that maybe you're not liked. And he'd done this even when David was hiding with the prophets. And so the Bible is not some kind of perfectionist document where the realities of the sinful world are never confronted and where God's servants are walking some sort of sinless perfectionism. Jonathan lies to Saul to protect the life of the innocent. And he's prepared to lie to him to protect the seed of the woman as well, the line of David. Just as the midwives of Egypt lied to protect the Hebrew infants from being murdered and thrown into the Nile, so Jonathan is prepared to test his father with a fib, with a lie. We do not owe the truth to people who want to use it to do evil. You do not owe the truth to people who want to use it to do evil. Perfectionist nonsense that suggests lying in any circumstance is sinful need to enter the real world and get down off their pious hobby horse, in my judgment. Those who say, well, no, I wouldn't lie to protect the location of the Jews during the Holocaust. Really? I've heard people say that they wouldn't lie to protect their wife and children if their home was under assault and their wife was to be raped or whatever. No, I couldn't lie. Really? Well, this was the protection of the seed of the woman right now. This is the ancestor of Jesus Christ, David. The Bible's not concerned with pious gush, but with realism in the face of sin. Jonathan misled his father to expose his murderous intention. And so we read about the arrangement that David and Jonathan made, that there's going to be a signal to inform David of Saul's posture. He's going to go out into the field to pretend he's doing target practice near this great big stone, Ezel. The location of that stone is unknown, but it may mean departure zone. David is going to hide there. It's always good to hide in the shadow of the rock, isn't it? I wonder what the significance of that stone really is all about. They both knew, though, that the decision was that they made together that if I come and I shoot the arrows and then I send my servant to pick them up and I said they're near to me, then it's safe to come back to the palace. If I say they've gone beyond you, then you've got to go. You've got to flee. And this was the decisive moment in their friendship, and they both knew it. Would Jonathan betray David, or would he be faithful? And they knew they might never see each other again. As it happens, actually, they see each other only one more time. 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 18, they see each other one more time when they renew their covenant with each other. And they plan that when David becomes king, Jonathan will be prime minister, effectively. He'll be first minister. It wasn't to be. Well, the test was a good one because Saul's mood becomes pretty clear fairly quickly. The second day in a row, David doesn't show up for dinner at the king's table. On the first night, Saul thinks he's ceremonially unclean. It must be that he knew David was a man of faith, and he thought to himself, oh, he's not come because he must be unclean for the festival, and he's waiting till he's clean. But when he doesn't show up the second night, he inquires with Jonathan, where is he? Interesting that he asked Jonathan, where's David? And when Jonathan offered the agreed excuse, David's gone to Bethlehem for the sacrifice with his family, Saul becomes absolutely furious. And he says to Jonathan, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He deserves to die. Pretty clear what Saul's intentions are at this point. It's remarkable how the challenge of the gospel appears in these words. While Jesse's son lives, well, who is Jesse's greater son? Christ. Man's self-proclaimed autonomy, sovereignty, and kingship isn't secure. It's not secure. While Jesse's son lives, my personal sense of sovereignty and autonomy is not secure. The intention, you see, of the spirit of Antichrist is therefore the murder of the Savior, of Christ himself. And that's what had come upon Saul now. Saul had given himself over to it. He hated grace. He now hated the gospel. He hated David. Saul's heart was the slaughter in the end now of the promised one. And actually today, people still assert that as long as the gospel is declared, as long as the gospel has free reign, as long as Christ's resurrection life is preached, as long as the kingship and rule of Jesus is made known, then our sovereignty, the sovereignty of the would-be autonomous man, is not secure. And so Christ and those that preach him must be silenced. It's the same attitude. It's the same issue. Christians today are suffering around the world. Some of them dying. Christians are the most persecuted group of people in the world today, without question. By far, and it's coming to us in the West, in the courts, even in a court decision this past week about the loss of protections for Christian doctors who don't want to participate in abortion and euthanasia, and there are Christians in other parts of the world losing their lives. Why? Because as long as Jesse's son lives and those that follow him, our sovereignty isn't secure. Saul's heart is laid bare. The Christian message must die. Christians deserve to die. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you as well. Saul wickedly claims that Jonathan siding with the promise of the covenant, with the grace of God, with David, he says, has shamed and disgraced Jonathan and his mother. That he was a disgrace. And to the unbeliever, surrender to Christ and to the grace of God is a disgrace and humiliation. Many new believers discover this. New believers discover quickly what their family often think of their disgraceful humiliation to the carpenter from Nazareth, to Jesse's son. Saul's reference to a threat to the kingship of Jonathan just confirms his total rejection of the purposes of God. And he's so angry that he takes his spear and he tries to kill his own son with it. It's not just David now. Now it's Jonathan that Saul is trying to kill. Must have been a long table because Jonathan manages to dodge. Think of that. That was the spirit of Saul. He now tries to murder his own son at the king's table. Now you can be sure that if you fight for truth and justice and protect the innocent, if you're on the side of grace and truth, if you're on the side of righteousness, the grace of the gospel and the grace of the covenant, expect javelins to come your way. It's not just Christ who's the target. If you get in the way of someone determined to do evil, in the way of someone's hostility to Christ, expect the darts to suddenly turn in your direction as well. That's what happens. Suddenly, Jonathan, just for standing up for David, is the target. And the believer who stands for truth and righteousness and justice and protection of the innocent, you will be a target now. Finally, Jonathan realizes that Saul has fully decided to steer his own course. Now Jonathan has got unequivocal evidence. Right? My father's ready to kill me just for defending David. So much for Saul's concern that Jonathan be king. How's Jonathan going to be king if he's stuck to the wall with a spear? No, this is Saul's agenda. And Jonathan rises from the table in fierce anger. First he asks his father a question that he can't answer. And then Jonathan, furious, thunders against his father's rejection of God in the person of David. And by faith in the promise and calling of David, Jonathan is able to win that moment a tremendous victory over himself, over his ego, over all his self-interest. And he serves the kingdom of God right there above everything else, even his own life. Is that our heart today as God's people, as the church? We're ready to serve the kingdom of God above everything else, all of our own self-interest and selfish ambition. Jonathan won that victory on this day. Can we win the victory by grace over our egos to serve the kingdom before ourselves? Well, in terms now of the agreed upon signal, Jonathan goes out to the field. And he informs David of the outcome. He calls to his servant. He fires his arrows. He sends his servant out. And he says, "The arrow is beyond you, isn't it?" And so David now knows that he can't go back. Jonathan sends his servant away. And then David and Jonathan both take a big risk because it's possible that they could have been spotted, seen together at that moment. But they both sense this might be the last time they would see one another. This might be their final farewell. And so when his servant has gone, Jonathan's servant, David shows himself. He comes out from behind the rock and he bows to the ground, falls on his face and bows to the ground three times to Jonathan out of a mark of gratitude and respect and thanks. And then they wept and embraced one another and kissed one another. It reminded me when I was reading this of Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said, you'll never see my face again. And from this point on, apart from that one brief meeting in chapter 23, they have to go their separate ways. David is branded an outlaw. He's no longer got royal protection. And Jonathan has to stay at the court. So the counsel of the Lord separates these two faithful friends as both of them surrender to the promise of God in the grace of Christ, of God towards his people. It's a touching moment. It's a moving moment as they embrace one another. And the reality of the faithfulness of that bond, of that covenant bond, is secured. And that's where I want to bring things to a close now. The fulfillment of the covenant with David and Jonathan. Finally, in verse 42, at the end of the chapter, Jonathan is able to send David on his way in peace as they renew their covenant of faithfulness to each other, but especially notice, and their offspring as well. They assured each other that their covenant extended to their offspring. Jonathan tells him to go in the assurance of their pledge. He literally says to him in the Hebrew there, go in peace. That is, go in the peace of our covenant with each other. This was a covenant of faith. It was a covenant not of unbelief, but a covenant of faith grounded in God's covenant of grace towards the house of David. And David swore, remember, that when the Lord restored him to honor, when David, and Jonathan knew it, the time would come, when David would destroy all of his enemies and become king and be crowned king, that when that moment came, that he would deal kindly with Jonathan and his family. That was the promise they made to each other. That wouldn't have been traditional, not in this situation of treachery. This demonstrates how completely surrendered Jonathan was to the covenant, to David's covenantal task. What a remarkable gift of faith was present in Jonathan. I wonder if that kind of attitude is present in us. And this picture at the end of the chapter is a marvelous picture of the covenant of grace in the gospel. David's pledge is like the pledge of Christ to us as his brothers and his friends. We see the significance of what they promised in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you just flick over there in your Bible, it's just it's a very short segment. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 to wrap this up, because this is what manifests what was, this is what secures what happens in 2 Samuel 9, this promise, that this covenant that they had to themselves and their offspring. I'm reading from the HSCB here. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining?" This is now, David is the victor. David's victories. He's king. His enemies are vanquished. He asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo Debar at the house of Micaiah, son of Amiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Micaiah, son of Amiel, to Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed down to the ground, and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring the crops to your master's grandson. Bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. I love the story of Mephibosheth. I wish I had another hour to preach on it. Because this is the fulfillment of the covenant. And it's a picture of the gospel. Any descendant of Saul would have expected to have been killed. 1 Samuel 24, 20-22 makes that clear, for the treachery of his house. But when David sends for Mephibosheth, Saul's lame grandson, he tells him, "Do not be afraid. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." He was lame, but this is the healing power of the covenant. This is the restoration to his inheritance. This is a marvelous picture of the covenant in Christ. as descendants of rebel Adam and in the grip of the spirit of disobedience, we actually deserve to die. We are lame because of the fall. But because of Christ, because of the covenant of grace, because of a friend who sticks closer than a brother, we are brought to the king's table under the protection of the covenant. Mephibosheth was David's son by covenant with Jonathan. And we are sons of the king today by the covenant, because of the covenant. The text tells us Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. The covenant is our protection. Whatever we are called to do and to sacrifice in faith in the gospel, we are assured of the protection of that covenant. Jesus said, "Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. You will always be at the king's table." Our life is secure. And more than that, we inherit all the promises of the covenant despite the treachery of our father Adam. All of it is restored to us despite the fall, despite our lameness. It's restored to us. What a small price then it is to pay to surrender our selfish ambitions, our pride, and our unbelief to serve the God of the covenant and come into our inheritance. And what a picture we have of that now, this morning, as we come to the king's table. To eat at the king's table and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're invited to eat at this table forever as a child of the covenant, despite our lameness, despite the lameness we bring, our sin, that we bring to the table this morning. We're invited to eat with the blood of Christ, the guarantee. Christ, our friend, our brother, our captain, and our king. Let's come and eat now together."
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.